were taught that if we fell off the raft, we were to float on our backs with our feet in front of us, so that if we hit any rocks, our feet would cushion the blow. We were taught the procedure for if we fell out of the raft, how to get back in with the help of one of the other teenagers. Through the equipping and training that the adults gave us, we were given all we needed to successfully navigate the rapids and enjoy a fun journey. Now, at times, the Christian life feels like going through rapids, even though what we wanted was smooth sailing. And in those moments, the Bible equips us with what we need. It trains us with how to navigate the rapids in a godly way. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says it this way: "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work." One of the functions of God's Word is to outfit us and train us for performing every good work. Through the precepts and principles that we find in Scripture, we are given all we need for handling the spiritual challenges that life throws our way. The title for this morning's sermon is All You Need. And please turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This morning I want to take you to a passage outside the book of Ephesians that elaborates on and sheds further light on how the sword of the Spirit helps us practically in the Christian life. And to set it up, I'll share this experience I had from the last week. This last week, I went on the Grace to You website, and I listened to the last sermon that Pastor John MacArthur preached at Grace Community Church. It was from November of 2024, and it was primarily from John 13 on the unfailing promises of God. And in light of his recent homegoing, and in light of the fact that many of the promises in John 13 are eternal promises, I found the experience of listening to that sermon to be both comforting but also very moving. I remember when R.C. Sproul died, I went online and I found his last sermon, which I believe was from the book of Hebrews, and not neglecting the great salvation we have in Christ. And it was very moving and motivational, especially in light of the fact he knew that he was dying. I'm not sure if he knew that would be his last sermon, but he knew that his health was starting to fail. And in light of what transpired, it was very powerful to listen to. Well, I share that because 2 Peter comes to us in that same vein. The letter that we call 2 Peter is Peter's second letter to be circulated throughout the churches of Asia Minor. He wrote it no more than 4 or 5 years after 1 Peter. And the situation is this: he's been arrested by the government-run persecution under Nero, and he knows that he will be executed soon. Peter knows that this is the end. And so he's writing this last letter out to the churches as his last words as an apostle to encourage them and help them stay in the faith. And so in light of that, then, understanding the power of these words as Peter's last words to the churches, let's now read 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust." What the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Peter to the churches of Asia Minor, the Holy Spirit is now saying to Grace Fellowship Church. Let's pray. Dear Holy Spirit, we thank you that you speak to us through the words that you moved prophets and apostles to write, and that through your words you've given us all we need to be born again and to live a godly life in the here and now. We thank you for the clarity, authority, and sufficiency of your word. And we pray that you would help us to understand it, delight in it, and become more consistent doers of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the way that Peter introduces himself in this letter is very significant. He introduces himself as both an apostle and really a slave. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The lowest class of people in Roman society were slaves. The highest office in the early church was the office of an apostle. And Peter can identify authentically with both positions. He was simultaneously both the highest and lowest in the church, and we need to wrap our minds around why he can say that authentically. Let's start with his apostleship. An apostle is a representative sent with authority, not in themselves, but authority because of the one they represent. The reason we're giving our attention to Peter's words here this morning isn't because Peter was great. It's because the one who sent him is great. The reason these words come to us with authority isn't because Peter had authority in himself, but because these words come to us from Christ through the Holy Spirit who moved Paul to write these words. And that is crucial to grasp because, I want to warn you, there are people in our own day who say that they are Christians, and yet they reject what the apostles say. In fact, in every age of the church, there have been people who want to claim to be Christians but reject what the apostles taught. Probably the biggest example you would see in our own day in contemporary American culture would be those who say that they love Jesus, but they think the Apostle Paul ruined Christianity. And that kind of thing is not new. That's been around with us in every century of the church. For example, the early church father Irenaeus had to contend with cynics who said they appreciated Christ, but they wouldn't submit to the authority of the apostles. And his reply was that you can't have Jesus and yet reject the apostles that he sent in his own name. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he actually encountered a variation on this problem in his own day. The Pharisees had an argument similar to the cynics of Irenaeus' day. And the way that the Pharisaical argument went was this: we love God, but we reject Jesus. And Jesus said to them, he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That's simple logic. And the fact is, those in our day who reject the apostles' teaching are rejecting Jesus who sent the apostles to speak in his name. Peter comes to us as one speaking with authority because he's a hand-picked apostle of the Lord Jesus. But Peter also comes as a slave of Christ. If you were to read on and study the rest of this letter for yourself, you would see that in his instruction to the churches, he's not lording it over the churches. He's not even saying what he's saying based on his own experience or authority or his own observations. He's passing on what he learned from Jesus and what the Holy Spirit moved him to write. So we need to listen to his words because he writes as an apostle, but he was also the same as us in terms of being a slave of Christ. Peter didn't save himself. He also didn't earn the right to be an apostle. He was appointed one by Christ. He was a great sinner in need of a great Savior, just like you and I. He was bought with a price from his slavery to sin, and he's now become a slave to Christ. And as a slave of Christ, appointed to be an apostle, he's written this letter. It was written in context to the first century church, but it was also meant for us for our joy. And I'll be candid with you, in 2 Peter, if you read on, I'm only cross-referencing to it today because I have a point I want to make based on Ephesians, but if you go and read through the whole thing, one of the things you'll discover about 2 Peter is there are some things Peter says that we don't want to hear, but that we need to hear. And if we can accept these things and get past not wanting to hear them, I believe there's grace to help us. Now notice that after Peter introduces himself, notice also the audience to whom Peter is self-consciously writing. You see it in the middle of verse 1. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read an apostle's greeting, it's easy for me to skip over what they want to say. In fact, for our purposes today, it would be really easy for me to skip over it because what I want to say from Ephesians, it connects with verses 3 and 4. But But I'm not here to do that. I'm not here to cherry pick verses 3 and 4, because even the words of the introductions are inspired, and they actually have some wonderful things to teach us if we'll just slow down and listen to them. Saying grace and peace to you, that's not just something that the apostle was expected to say. He says here, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see here are three things. First of all, we have a faith equal to the apostles. Second, it's a faith we've received. And third, it comes to us through the righteousness of Jesus. So when Peter says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, the ours he speaks of is himself and his fellow apostles. So we've received a faith of the same kind as the apostles. Peter needed to be saved from the wrath of God, just like you and me. And just like you and me, he was helpless to save himself. The apostle Paul needed to be saved from his slavery to sin, just like you and me. And just like you and me, he was helpless to save himself from the addictive power of sin. The apostle John needed to be transformed and sanctified, just like you and me. And just like you and me, John couldn't do it on his own. He needed Christ. So you share in a salvation equal in privilege and equal in honor to what the apostles experienced. You have a faith equal to theirs. And according to Peter, it's a faith you, quote, received. The Greek word that we translate received here, it carries the connotation of a gift you receive that's not deserved, it's unearned. In street language, in Koine Greek, first century Greek, they use this to speak of things like inheritances. Your father built the wealth, not you, but because you're his son or his daughter, you receive a share of the inheritance. Or they also used it in street language very often for when there were some kind of inheritance or spoils or something left over, goods from someone, and a group of people who had access to it would cast lots to see which portion they would receive. Well, when you received those goods, you didn't pay for those. They came to you free, but you received that portion by lot through whatever the circumstances may be. That's the idea of received here. We're receiving a gift that's unearned. In Acts 11, verse 18, when the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem first heard that Gentiles were turning to God in faith in Jesus, in mass, in larger numbers, when they first got that news, this is how they responded. Well then, God has gifted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. In those words, they portray the very repentance that a person does as actually a gift from God that then leads them also to practice faith in Christ. In Ephesians 2:8, our faith is portrayed as a gift from God with these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." The "not of yourselves" refers to the faith that we practice. That "not of yourselves," it's a gift from God. In the New Testament, it's true, we are called to repent and to place our faith in Jesus. We're called to believe in the gospel. In fact, some passages even talk about becoming obedient to the gospel, that the gospel isn't just a message that we then make a decision one way or the other on, but that God is actually calling us to become obedient to the gospel message by believing in his Son. But there are also sections in the New Testament that portray our very change of heart in repentance and the faith we practice as a gift that we've received. And then Peter reminds us not only that we have a faith equal to the apostles that we've received, he also reminds us that this faith we've received as a gift leads to salvation by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So at the cross, a great exchange took place. God treated Jesus as if he committed our sin, but then he also credited the righteous life of Jesus to us as if we had lived a life of entire obedience like Jesus did. And notice what Peter says about Jesus here, who his righteousness is what purchased our salvation. He says this of Jesus, that he is, quote, our God and Savior. It is crystal clear when you look at the Greek grammar that Peter is using here that God and Savior are referring to the same person, Jesus. In the Greek, there's one article that's used that covers both God and also the word Savior. They're put together, which means this for our purposes this morning. This is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is God. Jesus of Nazareth is not just a man. He is the God-man. God the Son existed with God the Father from eternity past. At the right time, he added humanity to his divine nature. He dwelled among us. He lived a perfectly obedient life to God the Father. At the right time, he also died as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and then rose bodily from the grave, ascended into heaven, and he now lives to make intercession for his people. He is fully God and fully man, but perhaps better adjectives than fully would be to say he's truly God and truly man, all at the same time. He is divine, and he also shares in our humanity, which makes him uniquely qualified to be a mediator between God and man. And so I say all that to show you there's profound theology just in verse 1 of the introduction to this letter. And it's true, I have a bigger point I want to make from Ephesians about the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God, but I'm not just going to come here and cherry pick, because even the introduction of these letters are worth giving our time to. It has profound and helpful theology for us to remember. But now let's look at his greeting to the churches in verse 2. He says in his greeting, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now when Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you," that is not some kind of greeting that's just a formality. It's not some kind of introductory formula that was socially expected of an apostle. What Peter is doing is this. He's being very straightforward with his audience about what his agenda is in the letter. Okay, I don't want you to get sidetracked on this, but let me say it this way. Do you ever feel in life like sometimes when people want to talk to you, or if they write you an email or whatever, they're coming at you with some kind of agenda, right? They want you to do something. They want you to join their cause. They have something they want from you. You ever feel that way? Well, Peter is being straightforward about his agenda. He's saying, you know what my agenda is in writing this letter? My agenda in writing this letter is to speak truth to you in such a way that what I'm hoping for is that this will help you grow in grace and in peace. That's what I'm hoping this letter will accomplish. And in case you miss it, in case that like goes over your head, because it's the introduction and you want to get to the meat of the thing in the body of the letter, he ends the letter by saying the same thing. At the very end, he says, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior." And here's the reason Peter says this. This is very important for us to recognize. Grace and peace come to us from outside of ourselves. Grace and peace are not something that come naturally for us, and they are not ours by rights. They come to us from God, and Peter is writing about God in the hope that it will multiply grace and peace within us. Now, as Protestant Christians, we believe that salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we believe that the grace that we receive in salvation can't be added to or augmented. It's not something we try to pay back God for on the back end. And so let's be consistent with that for a moment. If we believe that the grace we've received in salvation can't be added to, then how can Peter speak of this grace we've received being multiplied in us? Well, I believe because salvation is only one of the many kinds of grace God gives. It's only one of the graces God gives us. There's another grace God gives us that I believe Peter is speaking about, and that he spends the rest of chapter 1 speaking about, and it's the grace not primarily of salvation, but the grace of transformation into the image of Christ. The grace of being transformed so that we begin to share in the moral image of God. And so Peter wants to see the grace that is changing us to share in the character of Christ be multiplied to us. He also wants to see us grow in having peace with God. Now, here's one of the things about being at peace within yourself. When you have inner peace, it leads to a life of remarkable stability and also fruitfulness, because you're not all distracted and agitated within. But we need to admit, many of us are not peaceful, and many of us are not stable. We are emotionally unstable. We are a roller coaster of emotions and desires, and sometimes we foolishly allow our emotions to determine our actions. That's like having an important project that needs to get done and a team of people to choose from, and choosing the least reliable person to lead the team. Our emotions have been broken by the fall. You know this. Emotions are a fickle thing. We can't let them be in the driver's seat of our decision-making, and yet that's often what happens. We're driven along by emotions, or we can be, at times, very driven by our fears and anxieties. We try to control things that were never ours to control in the first place, and the result is turmoil, anxiety within, and conflict without. And Peter wants to see that the peace of God, which leads to us having peace within, and then sets us up to be peaceable with others and live in harmony with others, he wants to see that be multiplied in our hearts. But perhaps even more important than Peter's goal of seeing God's grace of transformation and peace with God multiply within our hearts, even greater than that, is the means through which Peter says this goal will be accomplished. He tells us how this grace and peace will be multiplied to us. He says that this multiplication comes to us, quote, in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter is teaching something very important here. The true knowledge of God is the means by which his grace and peace are multiplied and made powerful in our lives. Now, there's two things I want to emphasize for you about this knowledge of God that Peter's talking about. The first has to do with the Greek word for knowledge here. It's not the regular, normal, everyday Greek word for knowledge. It's a special Greek word for knowledge that has the connotation of true factual knowledge as opposed to that which is so-called knowledge, pseudo-knowledge, that which claims to be true but isn't. The Apostle Peter uses this same word for knowledge in a prayer request that he makes for the Philippians. In Philippians 1:9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying this, "I was praying for you to be a more loving person, but I didn't mean sentimental love. Unconditional, positive affirmation of everything the people around you do, even if it's self-destructive or harmful, and you just affirm them in whatever they're doing. That's not the kind of love I meant. I meant a discerning love that discerns what is best for that person. I meant a knowledgeable, wise love that helps that other person grow in the ways they need to grow." That's the same idea. Peter is using the word, this word for knowledge, not in relation to loving other people wisely according to truth. He's using it in relationship to the knowledge of God. And so if we were to translate verse 2, not in a literal word-for-word way, where for every New Testament Greek word we have an English word, but if we were just to translate it in a dynamic equivalent way, where we're trying to have idea for idea brought over into English, we could translate the verse this way. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God. And it emphasizes this. There's a lot of so-called knowledge about God out there that isn't true. There's a lot of false teaching. Satan has sent a lot of false teachers out into the world publishing, speaking a lot of so-called truths about God that actually aren't true. They're falsehoods. And so the point is this. Any so-called knowledge of God won't do in helping us grow in grace and peace. It has to actually be true knowledge about who God is. The second thing about this knowledge of God that I want to emphasize is that if you want to enjoy God's peace and grow in grace, your knowledge of Him has to grow. His grace has the ongoing power to guide us in godly living, but where the true knowledge of God languishes, in the same way, godliness will languish. So we have to grow in our knowledge of God. And what that means then is this, that when we think about our goal of growing in the knowledge of God, It means that we don't go to that Bible study and we don't carve out time during the week to read our Bible for ourselves. We don't do that just because it's the good Christian thing to do. We do that because as we pursue it, we're trying to grow in the true knowledge of God in a way that will help us grow up in grace and peace. And I believe that if we can grow in the true knowledge of God, it will help us grow. It will help grace, especially the grace of God in transformation, and the peace of God be multiplied to us. And not just to us, but all the people around us. Look, sanctification is not just about you. This is about how you influence other people. And if you can grow in the true knowledge of God, it makes you a better influence for Christ on everyone who is around you. Now, verse 3 then, as we move into verse 3 from verse 2, I want to point out that verse 3 is actually a subordinate clause of verse 2. It's just a continuation of the thought in verse 2. And logically, you could begin the verse with the word because. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and excellence. I believe that chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Peter here is perhaps the most important verse in this letter for American Christians to hear. And I want to break it down into three parts, what verses 3 and 4 teach. I'm going to give you a three-point outline verbally because I didn't get an outline sent to Lauren. That's my fault. But I'm going to give it to you verbally. First point, let's look first at the goal of godly living. That's point number one, the goal of godly living. In verse 2, the goal Peter is aiming at is that grace and peace would be multiplied to us. And I think he's still speaking of the same goal when he says in verse 3 that God's divine power has gifted us with everything we need for life and godliness. And I interpret the word life here to be eternal life, spiritual life, instead of remaining spiritually dead. In other words, the true knowledge of God then gives us all we need to come to salvation in Jesus and to pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. It also gives us what we need to live godly lives in the present. And he tells us not only that that's the goal, he also tells us about the source of this godly living. That's actually the second point in our outline, the source of godly living. And he answers, what is the source of godly living? Well, it's God's power. And through his power, God gives us everything we need to live godly lives in the present. Now, this is important. In Peter's mind, then, there's a close connection between eternal life and godly living. We are not saved by our good works, but we're sure saved to start performing some good works. That's the connection that he sees. We get saved, we come to life, and then we live godly lives in the present. The gift of salvation isn't some kind of eternal fire insurance card that's nice to have, but leaves us the same as we were before we came to Christ, and just allows us to go on living however we want to live. No. The grace of God that comes to us in salvation sets us free from sin and progressively makes us more like Christ in our characters. And this is important to emphasize, because if you read later on into 2 Peter, you find that Peter was dealing with people in the church who were living very corrupt lives. There were false teachers who came into the church, and they were leading people astray, both with their teaching but also their poor personal example. And you find out later on in this letter that there were some false teachers, we would probably call them Gnostics, who believed that they had reached a higher spiritual level of existence where trying to live a moral, righteous life no longer mattered. They had transcended, they had progressed and gone beyond the need to even care about righteous living, which of course is ridiculousness. That's foolishness, but that's what they were teaching. The Apostle John faced these same kinds of problems that Peter faced, and we read about it in John's letter to the churches, in 1 John. There were some people John met who said they were true followers of Jesus, but they had no sin, and they therefore didn't need the forgiveness that God offers through Christ. It would be almost like people today, and I've never run into this in the contemporary world, but it would be like someone today saying, Jesus is Lord, but I don't need him for a savior because I haven't actually committed any sin, which would be ridiculousness. That's foolishness. But that's what John ran into. There were others who said that they had the true knowledge of God, but they walked in open, unrepentant sin and hated their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the goal of what Peter is saying here in verse 3 now is that we wouldn't fall into those kinds of traps. His goal is that we would have a hope for eternal life and live godly lives in the present. Now, the power to have this eternal life and to live in a godly way isn't a power we have within ourselves. We can't save ourselves and come to eternal life, and we also can't grow in holiness without God's help. And you know what? This is it's a humbling truth, but it is one we need to embrace. Eternal life and godliness must be provided for us from outside ourselves, and we can never have eternal life or live godly lives if God's divine power doesn't work within us. And this wasn't in my notes, but I'm going to hazard it, even though I didn't think it through first. One of the debates that's live and well in our world today, especially with the new atheists, is can a person be good without God? And I confess, I've read some of the debates. I've read portions of books from each side, and I've seen some of the back and forth that goes on online. And so I'll admit, on the front end, I've read some material on it. I've not read exhaustively. But in the material I've read, what seems to be missing on both sides is just an open, frank discussion about how we're going to define good. If the atheist gets to define good, then I concede people can live good lives without God, according to the atheistic definition of good. But that definition falls so far short of what God defines as good. If we're talking about God's definition of goodness as expressed in his moral law, then we would have to say, well, no, you can't be good without God because you're so enslaved to sin, you're never going to be able to do good consistently. You need God's help. And so in light of verse 3, perhaps we could define this grace that Peter wants to see multiplied in our lives this way. I apologize. This is a longer definition of my own. It's a bit wordy because I wanted to make a point about how the grace we receive is unearned. I'll say it three times for those of you who take notes, though. God's grace is a free, unearned, undeserved power that works in us to change us for our good. God's grace is a free, unearned, undeserved power that works in us to change us for our good. God's grace is a free, unearned, undeserved power that works in us to change us for our good. And so Peter's goal is that we would grow in living godly lives, and the source of that godliness is the power of God working to change us. One of the things God does when he saves us, he sticks his nose deep in the corners of our business with an agenda to change us so that we more closely reflect his moral image. So Peter has talked about the goal of godly living, the source of godly living. Finally, the means. This is point 3 in our outline, the means of godly living. That's point 3, the means of godly living. God's divine power is the source of godly living, but the means by which that power works to produce goodness in us is through the true knowledge of him. The means of godly living, then, is the true knowledge of God. And what verse 4 does is it comes on the heels of verse 3 and elaborates on and explains what Paul means in verse 3. You could say there's a way in which verse 4 interprets what Peter said in verse 3, but gives a few more details. It elaborates a little bit more on it. Look at verse 4 with me. For by these, the these there is God's glory and excellence in the previous verse. So let me start again. For by his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts. Verse 4 is simply a restatement of verse 3, but in such a way that the knowledge of God and the godliness spoken of in verse 3 are defined for us. The true knowledge that leads to life and godliness is now defined as, this is important, God's precious and magnificent promises. And I want to camp out on that for a moment. Okay, so let me say this. I do believe a true knowledge of God's perfections and attributes, for instance, that God is love, I do think that helps us grow in godliness. But notice here, that's not what Peter focuses on. He focuses on something else, and it's really important that we don't miss it. According to him, part of the true knowledge of God that helps us grow in godliness is God's precious promises to us. So let me give you an illustration to try and bring this home to you. Imagine for a moment that you are the parent of elementary age children. You have elementary age children in your home. You're trying to raise them as best as you can. And it's here in Virginia. And your elementary age children, they have been very vocal about the fact that their favorite season of the year in Virginia is winter, because that's when it snows, and they get to go sledding and build snowmen and have snowball fights. There's only one problem. Imagine for a moment that the previous winter, you didn't get any snow. So it was this big, disappointing winter to them because they were looking forward to snow and never got it. So it's been 2 years now, two full calendar years, let's imagine, since they've had a snow day. And imagine that after a week of gloomy, cloudy, it's raining and wet and they can't go outside and play. Imagine that after a week of that, they wake up on a Monday morning and the weather's turned cold, it's snowing outside, 6 inches of snow is already on the ground, it's a Monday morning and school or homeschool has been canceled. And when they look out the window, when they come downstairs in the morning, they look out the window and they see some of their friends from the neighborhood already out playing in the snow. What's going to happen? There is going to be just a powerful exuberance. They're probably going to argue with you about skipping breakfast because they just want to get out and play in the snow. But if one of the children is sick with the flu and has a fever, and they come downstairs to hydrate and get some breakfast, and they see the snow, and they see their friends out in it, already knowing they can't go outside with them, all of that is not going to make them happy. It's just going to make them even more miserable in their sickness. We haven't had snow in 2 years. It finally snows, and I'm sick. They're going to be miserable. It works the same way with the beauty of God's holiness. I have to see that he's included me somehow in his promises and in his story of redemption in a way where I receive mercy and not wrath. I have to receive promises from him that he wants me and includes me. Otherwise, all of the magnificence of God's holiness and his justice isn't something that makes me want to rejoice. It just makes me afraid. And so the true knowledge of God's glory and holiness and grace, they have to be promising to us if they're going to be powerful in our lives. We have to know that we're included. We have to know his promises are ours. And that's what his precious promises do. And notice in our text that the knowledge of God, back in verse 3, is now defined in verse 4 in both negative and positive terms. Positively, we become partakers in the divine nature. That's not meant to mean that eventually, in the long run, we become omniscient. That's not it. It's pointing at the moral nature of God in his goodness, in his love. We partake of the divine nature. And here's the way it works. By an act of the Holy Spirit, we begin to perceive the beauty of God's holiness, but simultaneously with perceiving and being attracted to his holiness, we also become more aware of how unholy we are. And if there's no way that we can share in his holiness, we despair. But the gospel comes to us, and it proclaims not only that we'll be forgiven for our sins, but that God will work in us over time to make us share in the very holiness that we see in him that is beautiful, that we're attracted to. So the gospel promises not just that I'll be saved from the wrath to come, not just that I'll be pardoned for my sins and their penalty. The gospel also promises, for instance, that God will set me free from my self-love so that I can love other people, that he'll set me free from my slavery to doing evil so that I can begin to do good freely. And negatively, the true knowledge of God sets us free from this corruption that comes from evil desires. The old English word lust at the end of verse 4, it's just the word for desires. And here's the thing, if we look at it biologically, let's say, you know this, there are biological desires that are good and healthy that we should have. But you know this spiritually, there's also some desires we can have that are not good, they're not healthy. Compulsive desires for money, obsessive desires for physical pleasure, a desire to have lots of power, to have an overweening desire for the good opinion of others. These things are desires that have the power to corrupt our souls and destroy us if they're left to run amok and they're never checked, they're never confronted, they're never changed. But the true knowledge of God sets us free from the corruption of those desires. So the knowledge of God both liberates us from evil cravings that'll destroy us, and it also helps us grow positively more like Christ in his moral image. So what verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 add up to then is this. Through the true knowledge of God, you have all you need to find eternal life and also to live a godly life in the present. The true knowledge of God gives you those things. And the true knowledge of God that gives you all you need is found in one place, in the Bible alone. That's good news, but there's also a warning. The good news is this. You don't have to search outside of the Scriptures to find eternal life. And what Christians have found from almost 2,000 years of church history is this. If you do choose to search for eternal life outside the Scriptures, eventually you will find a path, but it won't be the right one. In the same way, you don't have to go looking outside the Scriptures to find out how to live a godly life. And if you choose to go looking outside the Scriptures because you just don't like what the Bible says, you'll find a form of godliness, but it won't be true godliness according to the true knowledge of God. Like the adults on that whitewater rafting trip I went on, the Word of God thoroughly equips and trains us for every good work, for eternal life, for godly living in the present. And what I'm teaching you here, it all comes down to this. This is why I chose this passage for this morning. What I'm teaching you here from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, is a doctrine known as the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a doctrine that our forefathers prized, but that evangelicals like us are apt to forget or misunderstand. And so when we come together on the next Lord's Day, I want to cross-reference to some other passages from Ephesians 6, and being careful with the way I define my terms. And what I want to do is lean into this idea practically that God has given us all we need for eternal life and godly living in the Scriptures. So this is to be continued, and that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray.